Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? In the blood of the Lamb, will your soul be ready for the mansion's bride? Washed in the blood of the Lamb, are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? The blood of the Lamb.
Amen. Good singing. Matt Brock, would you open us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. As you're doing so, let's go ahead and turn to number 258. 258. There is a fountain.
Singing good themes for our as we get going in our revival. As we Brother Joe mentioned, that the start of revival is often a time of great humility and brokenness before the Lord, and it really is such a wonderful thing to know. We ought to be really prize the blood of Jesus Christ. If we see how sinful we are, then we really will embrace and rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I hope that that's our heart, and we've been forgiven, and we've sought Him in this day. Well, we're going to take up an offering here at this time, and so everything that we give throughout these evenings is going to go to the Mueller's and to their family, support them, and you are giving as unto the Lord. And so you are putting Him first, and this is a gospel minister, and so everything that you give to the Lord in this way is giving to further the gospel. And the Lord has a reward for those that participate in this. And so I'm excited about your faithfulness in regards to this time of giving. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just give you the glory tonight for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ to open up a fountain for us as great sinners. And Lord, even the dying thief received the assurance that this day he would be with you in paradise. And Lord, we're longing for that day in the garden of God, in the garden of delight and pleasure, in which you restore all things again to what you've intended them to be. And Lord, we know that we're not worthy to be there apart from the forgiveness and the remission of our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you. And because of that, it is our great privilege, Lord, to further your gospel and to be involved in this great work that you're doing. And so, Father, we pray that as the offering is given, that you would have a special blessing for those who sacrificially and cheerfully give to you. And Father, we do pray that you would put a special blessing upon this dear family as they sacrifice for you to spread the message of Jesus Christ and of the need that we have for Him. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts even this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and turn in our songbooks one more time to number 70. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Number 70 in your songbooks.
Come on.
Well, it's a blessing to be back here tonight. Before we have the message, I'm going to ask some of my children to come, and they're going to sing here for us as we get started. Get some instruments put away. So, Joey and Karis, just come right up this over here. It's fine.
Thank you.
I trust that is your heart this week. That's our burden this week, is that we simply turn our eyes upon Jesus. And it's not just a wonderful song, but it's a reality that if we will get our eyes fixed upon Him, life makes sense. And it doesn't mean life is always easy. It doesn't mean there's not complicated things or unusual, unexpected things in our life that come flying at us. Doesn't mean that at all. But when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, our trust is in Him, our hope is in Him, well, everything makes so much more sense. And we're able to walk through life with joy and peace in the midst of what may be trying, difficult circumstances. I'd like to look tonight at Mark chapter 12. Just been praying this afternoon about where the Lord would have us to go. And I don't know exactly what the Lord's going to do over these next couple of days and how He's going to direct us. I don't really come to a week of meetings like this just with my, oh, here's my pattern, and this is what I preach Sunday night, and this is Monday, and this will be Tuesday. I don't, that's not how I approach it at all. I believe the Spirit of God knows what His people need. I believe that Jesus, as the head of His church, knows exactly where you're at and the steps that you need to take. And so I definitely want to give Him the opportunity to direct and lead our meeting together. And so I don't know where the Lord's going to lead us over these next several days as we continue to look at the Word of God and meet together. Several things that were on my heart I was praying about today, and the Lord, I believe, is directing us here to Mark chapter 12. I want to look at some verses that are frankly, very familiar to us in one sense, perhaps in many ways some of the most famous verses in the Bible in some ways, but I think some verses that are extremely helpful for us and practical for us as we begin to just really delve in and understand what are these verses speaking of in our life. If I was to ask you today, what is the most important command in the entire Word of God, what would you say? Now, don't say anything out loud. I just want you to think in your mind. What would you say is the most important command? If we could take you today and walk you into a room, and there in that room, laid out on tables, were the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, which one would you say is the most important of those? If you had to go and pick one of them, which one would it be? Well, that's really kind of what happens to Jesus here in this text. Jewish tradition kind of divided the commandments of God into negative commandments and positive commandments. And they said 613 of them, something like that. 248 telling us things that we should do. 365 telling us things we shouldn't do. And of course, we think of the Ten Commandments right away. Of course, we're very familiar with those. But these aren't just those Ten Commandments. These are the sub-commandments and the sub-sub-commandments, the details as they go down as they were there and as we read the Old Testament. And here in this text of Scripture, one of the scribes comes to Jesus that day and he says, Jesus, we have all of these commandments, all of these things that are laid out for us in the Old Testament. And of course, in their day, there was far more than just the commandments we have here. There was added on top of them then another layer of commandments laid down by the Pharisees and the religious leaders to help make sure that they kept those other commandments. And so it was just a life of very much fulfill all of these things. Here's this rule, follow this, do that. And that's how you're going to be righteous. And it's as if the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, all right, I want to see what you have to say about this, Jesus. We've laid all the commandments out on the table. There are here. Would you just pick the one for us that is of the greatest importance? And that's where Jesus will pick up here in the text here. We see in verse 28 here of Mark chapter 12, that scribe comes and he says, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Here as Jesus responds to this question from the scribes. And this wasn't a new question. It wasn't something nobody had ever thought about before, no doubt. This was something that they thought about and had discussions about. And certainly I think what Jesus' response wasn't really a surprise to them that day necessarily. This passage here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," and going on is part of what was known as the Shema, or the Shema, and that it was quoted all the time thereby the Jews in that day, and still even to this day is quoted. But it's fascinating to me that Jesus in his answer and the scribe agreeing with him as well, but when one asks which commandment is of the greatest importance to Jesus, we had to say the whole Old Testament, if we had to boil down which commandment, if you could just pick one, which one would it be? The command that Jesus chose, his reply, was not merely a command of something that you and I need to do. It was the command of a relationship to embrace. You see, so often we get stuck in this idea of I need to do this, do this, do this, do this. We're a do people. Where it's easy for us to get into that rut. Why do you see religions all over the world that's about do? Because that is how we are wired as human beings, to want to do. But Jesus says the greatest command is not something you need to do. It is a person you need to know. It is a relationship you need to embrace. And if we're focused merely on doing tonight, rather than on knowing, we actually miss the greatest point of all. We miss the very reason for our existence. See, this greatest commandment, right? That's what we talk about this. This is the greatest commandment. Well, that greatest command is not primarily just a command to obey, friends. It is an invitation to respond to. An invitation, a call to an intimate, personal, dynamic, life-giving relationship. A relationship that is the very reason for your existence, both now and in eternity. I love the words of John chapter 17 and verse 13, where Jesus, in that prayer to his Father, says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You see, eternal life, we look forward to that. Oh, one day we're going to have eternal life. We're going to experience that eternal life. We're going to get to go to heaven. Praise God. Can I tell you, eternal life isn't about heaven. Eternal life is about knowing Jesus eternally. It's life that begins right now. And I have a whole message from John 17 that I preach, and I'm not going to do that here tonight. But friends, this is the point. A relationship with God from the very beginning. God created that first man, Adam, and he placed him there in the Garden of Eden. And they walked together, the scriptures tell us. They talked together. They had fellowship with one another, a living, real, intimate, divine relationship between God and his creation. And then, as Adam looks around to that creation and all the animals come to him and they're named, and as this is all happening and he sees that he's the only part of creation without a female counterpart, and so God puts him to sleep and creates a wife for Adam so that then they could walk together and talk together and serve one another and enjoy one another in a real, close, intimate, human relationship. You see, a divine relationship, God with man, a human relationship, man with fellow man. Both relationships, the divine and the human, are a part of God's perfect creation. It's a part of how life, God intended life to be lived, this relationship and the beauty and the joy and the love that comes from that. And it was a beautiful reality. Now together, Adam and Eve are living out this relationship of love. Yes, with one another, and a relationship of love with God. It was life as God intended it to be. Loving relationship. But we know the story, don't we? Then the serpent enters the garden. And through his subtle questioning and his accusations, he awakens in the heart, first of Eve and then Adam, along with her, something that I believe they had never known prior to that moment. It awakened in their hearts selfishness. a desire to do what I want to do when I want to do it, no matter what it means for anyone else. And there, that selfishness, they made that selfish decision, and that selfishness only intensified now as mankind came underneath the curse of sin. What had begun as selfishness in their relationship with God, saying, I want what I want no matter what God says about it, now began to affect their relationships with one another. Now there's conflict in marriage. Your desire shall be to thy husband, we see there. And there's fatigue. There's the subsequent desire for escape, for relaxation. And now we start to have tension and conflicts. And what do we see happening very quickly thereafter? We see Cain and Abel, right? And we have the first murder. And we have tension. We have selfishness playing out. Here in a place this wasn't what God intended. He intended that beautiful relationship, man with man with God. This is what God always intended, what He created us for. But selfishness came in and messed it all up, didn't it? But aren't you thankful God didn't leave it there? God didn't leave us in that state. No, God in His love had a plan to restore that relationship that was broken by our selfish choices. He put together a plan that the seed of this woman would come and would redeem mankind and make a way for us to once again have that fellowship with Him again, to be reconciled to God. I think sometimes in our discussion of the gospel and when we're giving the gospel, people are talking with people, we miss the importance of this matter of reconciliation. That's what this is all about. It's not just me being saved so that I can go to heaven and not go to hell. But that's a blessing. That's wonderful. But the whole point is so that we can once again have fellowship, communion, close relationship with the God who created us. Friends, this is the relationship God wants you and I to have. He wants us to live out this relationship of love. Yes, we're saved now, and so theologically, positionally, we've been reconciled to God, but can I ask you, are you living out that relationship with God tonight? How would you describe your relationship with God today? Is it simply theological? Is it simply something that we do? Or could you describe your relationship as a close, intimate, personal, real friendship with God? How are your relationships with other people? Are they just there, kind of hoping they hold together? That husband-wife relationship, that parent-child relationship, that friend-to-friend, that neighbor, whatever it is. How are those human relationships? Here, I want us to see from this text tonight that God is inviting you to a relationship with love. So we've got to deal with our selfishness. I want you to notice first that you need to embrace the priority of love. You must embrace the priority of love. Love is a core part of who God is. It's not just something that God does. The Bible tells us that God is love. And so we, as people created in His image, are created as people who can love. And because of who He is, God places a high priority on love, and He expects us to do the same. I can't help but think of the words of Ephesians of Revelation chapter 2, is the letter written to the church at Ephesus there, a church that was active, that was vibrant, that was serving the Lord faithfully. They were standing firm for the truth. They were unwavering, uncompromising in their doctrine, even in the face of persecution. It was an amazing church in so many ways. But as we read those words of that letter written through the inspiration of the Spirit from Jesus to the church at Ephesus, we find that they had a problem. And it was a problem with, do you remember? Their love. A problem with their love. Revelation 2 verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Left your first love. You know, I think this wasn't necessarily a problem with the kind of love that they had. It wasn't a problem with the amount of love that they had. It was a problem with the priority of their love for Christ. There was other things that had come that they were loving greater. He no longer was their first love, their highest priority. Well, what is love? If we're going to talk about this relationship of love, what God wants us to have, what is love? I think we often think of love as an emotion, right? And you know, we feel this towards somebody, and it certainly can be, it ought to be, right? That emotional side of love certainly grows. And in a marriage, that's how it's supposed to be. In any relationship, parents, that there should be that emotion, but it's far more than just emotion. And in fact, I would say emotion is not where it begins. Webster defines love as unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. I don't think he's too far off in his definition there. Sometimes we can get a good idea of how we perceive love through what children would say about it. Here's some ideas of what love is through the eyes of children. Billy, age 4. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Isn't that good? Chrissy, age 6. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. That is love, let me tell you. Terry, age 4. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. A lot of truth to that one. Danny, age 7. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Elaine, age 5. Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. Tell where that heart's at. Tommy, age 6. Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they've known each other for so long. Boy, we could look at all sorts, and those are cute statements, certainly. But I think when we look at biblical love, what biblical love is sacrificing yourself for the sake of another. Sacrificing yourself for the sake of another. Now, I want you to notice the supreme priority of love for God. You see this in verse 29 and 30. Notice first the object of your love. Who is it that we're supposed to love? It says here, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, wait a second. That's not a commandment. That's a statement, right? I mean, he's saying, "Hear, so listen, yes," but I mean, that's not what he's going after. What is this about? I think as Jesus lays out this supreme command of the word, he takes time to give us the statement that immediately precedes that command when it's given to us back in the law to remind us of who it is that this command is all about. To remind us of who it is that we're supposed to love in the way that this text tells us to love. What are we talking about? Who are we talking about? He is the Lord, our God. And he is one Lord. He is the supreme God of the universe, the master of all, the one who's in control of all things, who literally holds this world in his hand. It's by him that all things consist. He's the one you're called to love. He is the I Am, Jehovah, the all-sufficient one, the one who needs nothing from anyone, but yet is chosen that he wants to have a relationship with us anyway. The one who created you to know him. The one who designed a plan of redemption to rescue his enemies. Yes, that's what you and I were, his enemies from eternal judgment. That's the one who's calling us to love him. He's the one who loves you unconditionally. No matter how much we fail, no matter how much we blow it, he still loves us. You see, why should we love our Lord the way that this text describes? Not because of what he's done for us, though that's a reason we can love him, absolutely. But even if he had never done anything for us, we should love him because of who he is. He deserves our love. You see, you and I, there's nothing that we could ever do to deserve his love. We don't deserve it today. We never could. But can I tell you, friends, he does deserve our love, and he always will deserve our love. And yes, he has done so much for us, and that should cause us to fall even greater in love with him. But it's simply because of who he is that he can demand our love here tonight. And then he has demonstrated that love towards us. 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. So notice the object of our love. It is the Lord your God. But I want us to get here to the extent of love. What is it? How is this love, the sacrifice of ourselves for the sake of another, how is that supposed to play out in our life? I want you to notice in verse 30, there's a word, a couple of words actually, that are repeated multiple times. I want you to see if you can notice what they are. It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. All right, did you pick up on it?
What are the words that are repeated multiple times? Okay, all. So with, all, and I heard the other one, thy, right? All right. Now, with and thy, that's good, but that word all is a big deal.
This is the extent of our love. It says with all. Now, we're going to get to that in just a moment. But he lays out for us several things. It says heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, with all of our heart. Well, this is love. That makes sense, of course. Hearts and roses. We know what that looks like. However we do that. I'm not good with those finger things. With all of our heart, right? Boy, Valentine's Day, those engaged couples, warm, fuzzy feelings, newlyweds, brand new babies, you know, all those things. Boy, we just love those things. I can tell you that romantic feeling, that's not what this word heart is talking about. Even though that's maybe what first comes to our mind. The heart is, here you go, this is from a good theological dictionary. The heart is the causative source of a person's psychological life in its various aspects. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Yeah, that was helpful, right? Let me put it this way. Simplify that. The heart is the control center of your life. It's what calls the shots in your life. It's the thought processes whereby you make decisions. So loving God with all of your heart means that your love for Him needs to dictate your decisions. It needs to influence the control center of everything that you do. That love should be put into actions. So can I ask you this? Do the decisions that you make reflect a deep, sacrificial commitment to God and His will? Maybe I should ask it this way. Do you even stop to consider, to stop to think about your love for God before you make a decision? Whether that be at your workplace, at your home, in your marriage, with your children, at church, wherever it is. Do you even stop to consider God as you're making decisions? Your love for Him and how that should affect what happens here. See, so often we just make our decisions. We do our thing. That's what we're made to do, right? We're just supposed to do this. You're saying, no, wait a second. Your love for God is supposed to affect your heart. You're supposed to love Him with your decision making. How would that change some of the decisions we make throughout the day? How would that change the way that we spend our time? All right, it says here as well, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The word soul refers to the entire inner being of a person, your emotions, your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your personality, that inner part of you, who you are as a person. Can I tell you, we excuse a lot of things that happen on the inside, don't we? That inner rise of frustration, Dad, that comes towards your children in that moment when they're messing something up. Okay, that complaining attitude about a circumstance that God has allowed into your life, that critical spirit towards your boss, maybe that disbelief inside. You don't say anything, but in your side, you say, "I cannot believe that my spouse is bringing that up again." Okay, that hidden fantasy, that secret desire to have what somebody else has. Maybe those depressed thoughts that you find some sort of sinister solace in. Those inside things. Nobody can see that on the outside. You can have the smile on outside, and this is running through your brain, through the inner part of you. Can I ask you, do you love God on the inside, not just on the outside? The inner part of your being. How does your love for God affect that in these areas of our inner man? There we are to be marked by a deep love for our God, so that our affection, our devotion to Him dominates our being instead of our own feelings and our own desires. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, and here with all of our mind. Now our mind refers to our understanding, our reasoning, our thinking. It's talking about the knowledge that we have and the way that we reason through things. Now, we live in a world that has tried to erase God from our thought processes, right? That's tried to
tried to erase God from reason. And what has been the result of that? Craziness, right? Absolute madness. Because life doesn't make sense without God. But you know, you and I, as we're making our decisions, as we're reasoning through things, how much does God factor into your reasoning, your logic, your thinking through things? See, we can think through things very logically sometimes from a human logic standpoint. But you know what? If we just think of life through human logic, we will miss things. We will make wrong decisions because life is not intended to be lived merely by human logic. It is supposed to be lived with the mark of God on it. So does your love for God, for who He is, does that affect your thought processes, your reasoning, as you work through things with all of your mind? Then it says here, with all your strength. Now strength here is speaking of exactly what probably comes to your mind when you hear that word, physical strength. Using your bodily powers, moving those physical muscles, using your physical energy to demonstrate your love. In other words, your love needs to be visible. It needs to be practical. It needs to be real. Not just words of love, but actions of love. How many of the things that you do with this body that God has given to you communicate to the world around you, hey, listen, I love Jesus with all of my heart. I've been convicted of this in several areas. I feel like, man, there's, as I'm reading through areas of the New Testament, I'm thinking, boy, there's some things that Jesus talked about here, just practical, down-to-earth, demonstrating the love of God, helping meeting the needs of people that I feel like we kind of just gloss over and we don't really live out. And we come up with a good theological reason, but boy, the Scripture's pretty clear that we're supposed to be practically showing the love of God to others. Physically. I need to care for their spiritual needs first and foremost, absolutely. But I think with all of our strength implies that there's a physical aspect to what our love is supposed to look like too. Absolutely. Now, it's helpful to look at all of these things, you know, heart, mind, soul, mind, strength, all of those to kind of look at each of those parts individually. And there's certainly things we can be convicted about from that point. Just realize, boy, how much, okay, I get convicted as I think about that and I see in my own life, boy, there's some areas in my innermost being, my soul, where, boy, love is not supreme. Not love for Jesus, it's love for me that's supreme. And boy, God deals with me about that. But can I tell you, I think the greater point Jesus is making here is not to say, hey, you need to parse all this individually. The greater point I think He's trying to make is put all those together. Take all of these things, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, all of that is supposed to be loving Jesus passionately. All of that is supposed to be consumed with Him. It's as if He's saying, listen, with the entirety of your being, love your God. With all that you are, everything. And He could just said, love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. But then He goes a step further, doesn't He? He already says, with everything that you are. And then He says, oh, by the way, let me add another word in there. Four times. All. 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 See, friends, we're really good at compartmentalizing our sacrifice. Compartmentalizing our love. We don't have a problem with giving God a part of our life, but that is not what He wants tonight, friends. He doesn't want just a part of you. He doesn't want just some of your love. He is saying here, I want all. I want the totality of who you are to be devoted to me. That's where revival begins. The story is told that we talked this morning in Sunday school about the revival there in Wales in 1904. And another account from that same revival records a Sunday morning prayer meeting for young people where a young girl named Florrie Evans, she'd only been saved for a couple of weeks. And she stands there in a time of testimony with a tremor in her voice. They said, does anyone have anything to share about what God's doing in your life? And she stood, and they're just trembling, but with a voice just burning with intensity and with passion. She simply said these words, I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart. That was all. That was her whole testimony. But can I tell you, God used that testimony to break that meeting wide open as the power of God fell on those young people. Why? Because there was somebody who decided, I'm going to love Jesus with everything I have. Total devotion to God. Absolute, unadulterated love. You know, love is an exclusive thing, isn't it? But we understand that in a marriage relationship. We expect that, right? If it was anything different, we'd be concerned. Right? We say, well, I love my wife, but yeah, I love all these other women too. We say, we got a problem. Right? Would that affect our relationship? Yeah. Because that's not how love's supposed to be. Love is supposed to be for one. It's supposed to be unadulterated. It's supposed to be exclusive. Can I tell you that, friends, that's what God wants in our relationship with Him. He doesn't want to share your love with somebody else. He doesn't want to share your love with some other idol, some other god in your life. He says, I want all of your love. And I ask you, could your love for God be described like that? Maybe I should put it this way. If God was describing your love for Him tonight, what words would He use? What words would He use? You say, Brother Mueller, that kind of seems like it's kind of rather demanding of God. Like, that seems kind of like that exclusive. That seems over the top for God to demand that of us. Really? Isn't that the kind of love that God has shown to us? Think just a moment about what Christ did to demonstrate His love for you. He was sitting on His throne with every right to remain there for the rest of eternity. But He was willing to give that up for you. He set aside His rights and His position and His comfort and became a servant, a man for you and for me. But He didn't stop there. He lived a perfect life, yes, but He never did wrong. Yet He willingly suffered torture with blood pouring from His body as He died on a cross as a common criminal, experiencing the eternal punishment for sins that He did not commit. He did it for you. You see, Jesus loved you with all of His heart, with all of His soul, with all of His mind, with all of His strength, with the entirety of His being. He loved you. And He continues to love you. So what God is simply asking us to do here is to love Him the way that He loves us. That's all He's asking. So would you just love me the way that I love you? Is that too much for me to ask? If you're like me, I look at this and I think, wow, okay, I see that. I want that, but frankly, I don't know how to love God that way. I see I should, but I don't know how to love like that. I'll tell you, you're exactly right. To love like that is beyond our ability. We need divine intervention in our life to love like that. I was doing an interview with someone for a project that I'm working on, and we were talking, and this text came up, and he challenged in that interview this, and I found it so helpful in my own life. He simply said this. He said, I challenge you, pray a prayer like this. Lord, would you help me to learn how to love you the way that you meant I should love you when you said to love with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Just start asking God that. God, teach me how to love like that. The way that you meant that I should love you.
Dave, we'll start asking God that every day. I think God's pretty interested in teaching us how to love Him like that. And He'll open that to us. He'll unlock a door of relationship to us, of love to us that we didn't even know existed, as we allow Him to teach us to love the way that He means us to love. Well, that's we see that that's the primary priority of love for God. But I think it's interesting, Jesus, the scribe comes and says, which is the first commandment? And Jesus gives him two. But Jesus is allowed to do that, right? He gives him one commandment. He says, well, this is the greatest commandment, but there's another one that's really close. And it's very similar to it. It's like unto it is what he says here. Here we see the secondary priority of love for others, verse 31. Notice here the object of love. It says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's who we're to love. Now our neighbor is someone who is near to us. That's what that word means, someone near. Okay, so that could be your next door neighbor. Okay, the person who lives in the house on one side or the other, or maybe a couple houses down. We have some of those. Maybe a person down the street. But it also could be, it could be other members in your church. Could be your coworkers. Could be people that you interact with on a regular basis at the store or at the shop or whatever it is. People who are near to you. But I think as well, it also includes people even closer to you than what we typically think of as your neighbor. It would include your children, your spouse, kids. It includes your parents. They're your neighbors too. They're people who are close. And do you notice, that's all the qualification it gives. It doesn't say you should love your nice neighbor. You should love your good neighbor, your godly neighbor. It doesn't say that, does it? It puts no limiter on this assignment to love. Beyond that, it's someone that's close enough for you to be able to love, someone that you can interact with. You know, we often find it easier to love those who seem easier to love, don't we? But friends, that isn't love at all. A 6-year-old child said, listen, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Well, that's kind of strong language, okay, I understand that, but it's got a good point there. Who is it? Who's the person that you're irritated by them? What they do, they just kind of, maybe they just annoy you. That's the person God wants you to learn to love. That's the person He's talking about. The person that you feel like, oh no, here they come again. That's the one. Your neighbor, someone close. That's the object of love. Now notice the extent of love here. It says that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As yourself. There you go. Can I ask you, how do you love you? That's a funny question, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is talking about. How do you love you? How do you treat yourself? Can you just think about that for a minute? Because that is exactly how you're supposed to love those around you. Paul made this very pointed in the marriage relationship, right, in Ephesians chapter 5, didn't he? Where he said, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Okay, husband, that's specifically applied to you and me. We can't get around it. You're supposed to love your wife the way you love yourself. So how do you love yourself? What are the ways that you show how much you love you? You're supposed to do that for your wife. You know what this means? If we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, that means that we have to be willing to love ourselves no more than we love our neighbor. And boy, that goes against the grain, doesn't it? I'm number one. We all know that. I mean, you don't, but I do.
You think you're number one, but you're wrong. I am. That's how we're wired. That's how we live.
He's saying, listen, you can't obey me unless you're willing to say, all right, I'm not going to love myself any more than I love this person over here.
So in reality, what this command to love your neighbor as yourself really is a command to love your neighbor instead of yourself.
That's uncomfortable. I like loving me. It feels good.
But this is what Jesus is calling us to. He's saying, listen, I want you to love others the way that you would love yourself. Now obviously that means you won't intentionally hurt someone else, because, right, you wouldn't intentionally hurt yourself. It means you won't steal from somebody else, right? Because, well, you wouldn't steal from yourself. You're not going to cheat on somebody else because you wouldn't cheat on yourself, right? We protect ourselves. We wouldn't do any of those things.
And we get that, right? But I think the application goes a bit deeper than that. Okay, husband, when you come home from a long, stressful day at work, how do you want to treat yourself?
Kick back on the couch? Turn on the news? Turn on the game? You want to take a quick snooze? Maybe complain to your wife about dinner not being ready? You see, in that moment, the way that you want to love yourself is the way you're supposed to love your wife, who is standing in the kitchen, staring at the sink piled high with dishes, trying to pull dinner out of the oven, just wishing she could sit down for a couple of minutes because she's been on her feet all day. Who are you going to love in that moment, husband? Wife, when your husband forgets to stop at the store and gets home late again, okay, or maybe when one of the kids blows it again and they do something that you've told them not to do 1,000 times. Does that ever happen in your house? How do you respond to that? Give them the tongue lashing that they deserve? And maybe give that husband the silent treatment as you retreat to your social media feed to find some solace, some sanity? You see, the way that you want to love yourself in that moment is the way that you're supposed to love that husband or your child. All right, neighbor, when the guy next door stops you on your way out the door and you're rushed, you're maybe a little bit behind time, and he just wants to talk and pour out his heart to you about what's going on in the life of his dog, how do you respond? This has happened to me. And in that moment, I'm like, man, it's a dog. It's going to be fine. I'm sorry. We'll be all right. Got to go. Saying in that moment, love them the way you want to love yourself. Right then. I'll tell you, I, the more I think about the ramifications of this command to love thy neighbor as thyself, the more I think, wow, this is a crazy high standard of love God's putting before us. Really, what God is asking us to do is he's simply asking you to love others the way that you love you. That's what he's asking. And you say, boy, I don't love like that. Lord, I need you to help me to learn to love like that, because I can't do that. That's a love that's beyond me. Why is it that we don't love God or others the way that these verses describe? What is it? We know that we should love him. We should have this kind of love in a relationship. But if we're honest, we know it's not there. We don't love God like that. You don't love your wife or your husband like that. You don't love your kids like that. You don't love the weird guy next door like that. We just don't. Why? Because you and I have a problem called selfishness. See, we've got to embrace the priority of love. We've got to understand this is what God is putting before us. This is where he wants us to live. But then we've got to come. When we do, it brings us face to face with the reality that I don't live that way because I am selfish. And we've got to confront the problem of selfishness in our life.
See, for a long time, I used to think that the opposite of love was hatred. And in a sense, it is. But can I tell you that recently, and someone said something that sparked my thinking this way, and now I'm quite convinced of the fact that the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is selfishness. And that's where you and I live. We cannot be selfish and live by love at the same time.
We can't, because they are opposites. And the very fact here that God has to give us these commands to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and our mind and our strength and to love our neighbor as ourselves, the very reason He has to give us those commands highlights the fact that we all have an issue. We are all inherently selfish. We've all heard the words, but that's mine, right? And we think of that, boy, with children. Boy, I've got 7 kids, and unfortunately, we hear that word, those words a little too often, right? That's mine. We sometimes, you know, live by the toddler's rules of possession. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all of the pieces are mine. If it just looks like mine, it is mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of truth to those. And we're a little more sophisticated as adults. But we don't quite operate on that level, right? But if we're really honest, we are just as selfish. We're maybe a little better at hiding it, masking it, making it appear a little bit more spiritual. We're just as selfish. Just as much about me and what I want. And the fact that these words here of all seem so demanding. And the fact that the very idea of loving someone like I love myself is so counter to how I think reveals the intensity of the problem that we're selfish. The fact that it grates against us and feel like, oh, I don't want that, but I should, but I don't. Simply highlights the fact we are selfish people. I like the definition that selfishness is doing what I want to do when I want to do it, no matter what it means for anyone else. If I was preaching to a group of kids tonight, I would have to like say that like 5 times and make you repeat it back to me. Selfishness is doing what I want to do when I want to do it, no matter what it means for anyone else. And more than we want to admit, we live by that mantra. And I'm more convinced than ever that this matter of selfishness, of what I want right now, no matter what it means, is at the core of almost every sin that you and I struggle with. And if we want to be what God wants us to be, we want to move forward in our walk with God, we want to live in the reality of this relationship that God is describing that He created us for, we've got to be willing to confront the reality that I am selfish. The reason that you and I say no to God's prompting in our life to take a step of faith is because we're selfish. We don't want to. The reason maybe you don't get up in the morning to spend that extended time seeking after God is because you're selfish. The reason you keep your mouth shut when you're surrounded by lost people who need to hear about the salvation that you have experienced is because you're selfish. The reason that you resist God's call on your life and refuse to surrender to His will for today is because you're selfish. The reason you struggle with that frustrated response is because you're selfish. The reason you steal office supplies from work is because you're selfish. The reason that you give your husband the silent treatment is because you're selfish. The reason that you overspend and buy things you don't need is because you're selfish. The reason that you look at pornography and fantasize is because you're selfish. The reason you complain about the way that that other guy was driving down the highway is because you're selfish. The reason you blow up in anger at your spouse is because you're selfish. The reason that you lie and cheat and cover things up is because you're selfish. Do you understand? All of these things, yes, they're sin in their own right, but they come down to the reality of the fact that I just want what I want in this moment, no matter what it means for anyone else. We're selfish. And it's killing us. It's destroying that beautiful relationship with God. And that beautiful relationship God intended us to have with others. Selfishness. And sometimes you and I, we get burdened about an area in our life. We think, oh man, I've got to deal with this viewing problem, or I've got to deal with this blow-up problem, you know, towards people, or I've got to, you know, be a better communicator with my spouse. And we'll try to deal with some of these symptom issues. But if we don't deal with the issue of selfishness, we don't get broken about the fact that I've just been living for me, it's just going to pop up in another place. And we've got to allow the Spirit of God to help us to see as God sees the selfishness of our heart that keeps us from living this kind of love. And let Him break us of that selfishness so that we can experience the amazing reality of relationship that He's always intended for you, both with God and with others. Well, friends, listen, we've got to face it. What keeps you distant from in your relationship with God, what keeps you distant in your relationship with your spouse or with your children is not your circumstances. It's not the things happening around you. It's not something someone else has done. What keeps you distant is your own selfishness. What I want. Well, listen, friend, if you want to experience the reality of God's plan for a relationship of love, you've got to get broken about your selfishness. You've got to ask God to help you see what He sees when He looks at your selfishness. You've got to come in dependence upon Him and say, Jesus, I don't want to keep living this selfishness. I want to exchange my selfishness, my love for me, for the love for You that You're talking about here. Lord, teach me whatever it takes. Break me of this living for me moment by moment. And teach me to love You moment by moment. To get that love for Him that overflows into a love for others. Listen, friends, God is inviting you to an awesome, beautiful relationship of love. But you've got to deal with your selfishness. We've got to be willing to be honest and let God break us about this deep-rooted heart matter. Because you cannot live for self and live this kind of love at the same time. They're antithetical. It was World War II in a Japanese prison camp. The man's name was Angus McGilvray. Angus was a Scottish prisoner in one of the camps filled with Americans, Australians, and Britons who had helped to build the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. The camp had become an ugly situation. A dog-eat-dog mentality had set in. The Allies would literally steal from each other and cheat each other. Men would sleep on their packs, and those packs would be stolen out from underneath their heads by fellow prisoners. It was a rough time. Survival was everything. The law of the jungle prevailed in that prison camp. Until the news of Angus McGilvray's death spread throughout the camp. No one could believe that Big Angus had succumbed. He was strong. He was one of those that everyone had expected to be the last to die. Truthfully, it wasn't the fact of his death that shocked the men. It was the reason that he died. You see, the Argyles, the Scottish soldiers, took their buddy system very seriously. Their buddy was called their mucker. And they believed that it was literally up to each of them to make sure that their mucker survived. Well, Angus's mucker, he was dying. Everyone had given up on him. Everyone, that is, of course, but Angus. He had made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen his mucker's blanket.
So Angus gave him his own, telling his mucker that he had found an extra one somewhere.
Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations, and he would take them to his friend, and he would stand over him, and he would force him to eat them, stating he was able to get some extra food. Angus was going to do everything and anything he could to see that his buddy got what he needed to recover. And he did begin to recover. But as he did, Angus collapsed, slumped over, and died. The doctors discovered that he had died of starvation, complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving his own food and shelter. He had given everything he had, even his very life. The ramifications of that act of love and unselfishness had a startling impact on the compound. As word circulated for the reason of Angus McGillivray's death, the feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their mates, their friends, and humanity of living beyond just survival. They began to give themselves away. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another professor. Soon that prison camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments and a church called the Church Without Walls that was so powerful, so compelling, that even the Japanese guards attended. The men began a university, a hospital, and the library system. The place was transformed. Love revived, and all because one man named Angus gave all he had for his friend. For many of those men, that turnaround meant their survival. The power of love. The power of love. Of a life that's willing to sacrifice for the sake of another, rather than living consumed with self. Can I ask you, is it a priority in your life? Is your life marked today by love or selfishness? It was a high priority to Jesus. He said, "There is no commandment greater than this." It's what life is all about, a loving relationship with God and with others. We've got to deal with our selfishness. Let's bow our heads to prayer.
I know I've been